The following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Well, good morning again. Welcome everyone to Grace Covenant Baptist Church. I assume everyone made it through the hail and the rain and all the other weirdness we had yesterday. Oh, we had tornado warnings out in Sterlington and all sorts of stuff in the middle of the night. It was wild. Wow. Well, let me open us up in prayer to start our class time today, and then we'll go from there, okay? All right, let us pray. Father, we come to you extremely grateful, as always, to be here, to worship, to be gathered together as a body on this day. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to praise you for the very breath that you've given us to breathe praises and worship to you. We thank you for this word that you have given us that tells us who you are, tells us what you have done, Father, and tells us what we are called to be. I pray that as we study it today that we will learn these things, that your Spirit will work with inside of us to apply the grace that you've given in our lives, Father, and that we will grow in the knowledge and love of you through your word. And Lord, we cannot thank you enough for the opportunity to be here to learn and the ability to grow in our knowledge and love of you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are back. This is our second week in stewardship. And last week, we really looked at the way that we use the time that God owns, that he has entrusted to us for wise use. We looked at that and kind of how the immense importance of how we use our time is in the disciplined pursuit of godliness that we're studying. We looked at a lot of different reasons for that. Today we are still in stewardship, but we're going to look at the use of money and the importance of how we use it in our pursuit of godliness. Now, we didn't, as I was looking through last week, we really didn't go through this term stewardship in and of itself, what this term means. We kind of jumped right into how we use time and some of that. So I wanted to start back at that and really kind of define this word stewardship that we're using. It's not, well, I would say inside the church, probably the term itself is relatively common, but overall it is a relatively unused word. So if you'll turn with me, we're going to be in the book of Psalm, chapter 24, verse 1 and 2. And if someone would read for us when they get there, Psalm chapter 24, verse 1 and 2. I believe stewardship starts with this concept. The very first thing we see here is the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, the ESV uses this phrase, the fullness thereof, but once again, not a real common phrase we use in our everyday language. So what does it mean when it says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof? What's being said there? Everything. So it's not just referring, when it says the earth is the Lord, it's not just referring to the orb, the sphere, the third rock from the sun. Yeah. The fullness thereof, meaning everything having to do from it. So really, in the first part, the first phrase of verse 1, is there anything that's not included in that in regards to physical things? What about the next phrase clarifies it a little bit more for us? The world and those who dwell within. So now we've added not just the earth, material things, you've added all of the people, you know, all of the animals, anything that you would put in the classification of dwelling in something, those are also the Lord's. Exodus 19:5 says, "You will be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." We see that concept again from God. We see Job 41:11, which says, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Okay, so at least three places we see very clear that everything is God's. Now, do we really believe this? Now, don't answer too fast. Do we really believe that? Oh, right. Okay, all right. Yeah. Intellectually. Yeah. We were just talking this morning in the car about whenever governments have to make, you know, state budget cuts and things like that. We all know they need to happen. You all agree that there's less money coming in than going, you know, that needs, there's more going out than's coming in. You know, same thing with your personal budget. But it's like, well, but not my backyard, you know? Sure. Yeah.
And he's sovereign in your life.
Right.
And sovereign in my life up until a point.
Right.
But he's sovereign in your life.
Yeah, the difficult things going on in your life are for your good and his glory, but the ones in mine, they're just mistakes that need to be fixed. Yeah, no, yeah. The entire concept of stewardship, I believe, hangs on this point, that we, that you, that me, own nothing. Nothing. Let's go a little deeper into that. This all things, this us owning nothing, this God owning all things, what does that apply to? What does that mean? All things. Yeah, I guess what I'm getting at is it's real easy for us. So, well, yeah, all things, everything. But once again, it goes back to what we're talking about things being, well, those are out there, but what are things in here? Obviously, what we're talking about today, our money, our stuff. I mean, you know, the very breath that you breathe, absolutely. Our health, is our health ours? You know? What about our children? Are our children ours? This church? Our Bibles, the message that we've been entrusted to preach, to teach, to share, the gospel, is the gospel ours? Do we get to determine what it is and how it's used and how we share it? Do we get to say that is and that isn't the gospel? Do we get to define that? What about our very own energy? Our ability to move and act and do things, is that ours? No. I don't know. I might need one of those to determine whether we could figure that one out.
But it's kind
of
interesting with, not to chase the rabbit,
yeah,
the health issue. You know, a number of years ago, at the end of one of our services, we actually, there was a very interesting conversation going on, as there was me.
Yeah.
About health, health care, health insurance, medications, and that, and the idea was that we seem to hijack our own health.
Mm. Yeah. Yeah.
And trying to perpetuate an unhealthy lifestyle but still remain breathing.
Yeah.
And there's this whole idea that we don't even think our, we don't think our health belongs to the Lord.
Sure.
But it does.
Yeah. You know, today we're specifically talking about money, but all of these things we're going to go through, substitute any of these other things we've just talked about in place of those. You know, your time, as we talked about last week, your energy, your stuff, the church, your children, your health, anything, substitute. And the principles are still the same, because the fact of the matter is we don't own anything. Everything is the God, is God's. So if we don't own anything and God does own it all, what or who does that mean that we are? What is our role then if we are not the owner of these things that we are in possession of? Managers, caretakers, there were some other words used. Stewards, okay, all right. What are those? If you were to drop a job description for a caretaker, manager, steward, what is that? Sure.
Back when I was, I didn't own Mm. It wasn't my money that I was building things with, praise God. I don't like building stuff with my own money.
Yeah. I just heard Miss Nancy go, Sure, right, right. Right. You're in the middle of a construction project. We know we do. Yeah, so ultimately, are you trying to accomplish your vision and your objectives, or the owner's vision, the owner's objectives?
Well, I'd like to say in all of my career, it was for the owner's objectives. I have to admit that for many years, I did what I did. The byproduct was happy owners.
Mm-hmm.
But really, the driving force was to advance my career.
Yeah. Yeah, unlike the property manager in the analogy, God sees our hearts, and the property manager sees the results. And so there's... Sure, absolutely. Absolutely. You know, I think the clearest example of this whole steward, picture of a steward being played out in Scripture is Joseph in Potiphar's house. You know, Joseph was still a slave. Yet, Potiphar says he put him in charge of everything in his home, which meant that he was able to do with all of the resources that Potiphar owned. You know? Now, that doesn't mean that he wasn't able to use the resources for himself. Clearly, Joseph ate food. He wore clothes. He had a place to sleep. The resources at the disposal of the owner of this property, he was able to use for his benefit. But an influence as well, absolutely. But his ultimate objective was to accomplish the purposes and the will of the owner. You know, that's the role of the steward. Use them for his interest. Joseph was only able to use the resources for his own interest as long as they supported the interest, as they were a part of working the interest of Potiphar. And really the same thing, as stewards of what God owns, we are allowed to use and enjoy God's things, absolutely. There's nothing wrong with that. But they are primarily to be used for the kingdom of God. And I think that's a big picture of the sanctification process, as God changes your desires. Your desire to use these things is more and more in line and keeping with the interest and purpose of godliness for yourself and the kingdom.
Well, that's why I've said on many different occasions here that we're a conduit for God's blessing.
Yeah.
We're a pipe for God's blessing. You know, if you take a piece of pipe and you run water in it, does the inside of the pipe get wet?
Sure.
You know, does it, depending on what you're running through it, does it have residual whatever that
yeah.
Pipes that take that blessing to other places that have not received that grace, that blessing, that gloriousness yet. Do we receive a residual benefit by doing that? Sure.
Sure, absolutely.
The pipe gets wet on the inside.
Yeah.
So our goal is not to stop up the pipe and let God's blessing back up. Because even
Yeah, I think it's Tony Evans that always says, you were designed to be a conduit, not a cul-de-sac. I think it's always right. Now, being a steward, is this a permanent management position over God's things? Well, let me put it this way. Patricia and I's house, our quote-unquote house, not too many years ago, somebody else called it their house. At some point in the future, somebody else is probably going to call it their house and not ours.
But to be responsible to achieve the owner's goal,
mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah. The item, the objects that you have stewardship over are not always going, you are not always going to have stewardship over those objects, items, whatever. Over the, never changes. But the objects that you are in place over do. Which once again goes to the conduit cul-de-sac, you know, analogy there. They change. Somebody else is calling that home. Yeah. Yeah, everything that we own or that we are steward of, at some point will be somebody else's job to be a steward over that. You know, whatever it is. Temporary. Haggai 2:8 says this, the silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. So clearly this does apply to money as well. Now, what is the question that we... to make the question easier to answer, what is the question that other people ask, not us? But what is the question we typically ask in regards to how much in terms of giving or tithing? What is the question that other people typically ask? Simple question. The question is, how much should I give? What percentage should I give?
What am I required
to give? Well, I'd say that most of us are know that that's not necessarily the question we should ask. We may be really asking that, but the question too is, well, how much should I give? You know? Well, if we're honest with ourselves, it's us and them. But sometimes we protect ourselves. Well, that's how other people ask the question. But in reality, that's the question most time we ask. How much should we give? But where I'm going with this is, in reality, with the concept that we just talked about, that's the wrong question entirely. Because we don't own it in the first place. I don't have anything that I am to give. It's not mine. So the real question, as Don Whitney puts it, is actually the inverse. How much of God's money should I keep? That's really the question, which I think has a completely different feeling associated with, you know, connotation of that question versus how much should I give as if I owned it versus how much should I keep of what God owns because it's not really mine.
Well, look at how manifold the grace and graciousness and mercy of God is manifested when you mask it that way. God lets us keep a reward. Choose those terms.
Sure.
Not to get into any kind of legalism.
Absolutely, yeah. Sure.
Which is in keeping again with of all the trees in the garden, you could eat anything in this garden except one tree.
Just one.
Yeah. Now think about that. I think we have the idea that the Garden of Eden was just this little 75-yard by 75-yard.
A little bitty thing, yeah.
Garden of Eden, in essence, is describing the entirety of the world.
Of creation, yeah. Yeah.
Out of all that, you can eat anything you want except for
So the first underlying principle I think we got to get with this is that it's nothing is ours. God owns everything. That's the first on anything with stewardship we got to think about. Second of all, if you would turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be in Philippians 4, 14 through 20. Philippians 4, 14 through 20. As always, whoever gets there, just start reading there for us. Philippians 4, 14 through 20. Thank you. Thank you. So Paul is thanking the church here for the gifts, the support, the supplies, the money. I'm not sure exactly what they sent, but they sent something to him as support for his needs. And he's thanking them for that. Now, in verse 18, what does Paul call these gifts? What does he refer to these gifts as in verse 18? He makes an analogy here. A fragrant offering. What else? He continues on. A sacrifice. Acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, this phrasing here obviously is taken right out of the Old Testament sacrificial system. The idea of a sacrifice being brought to God as a pleasing aroma, as a gift to God. So, let me ask it this way. When we give, when we support ministry, when we support those that feed us, is it more than just simply a donation, a write-off, a check? What does Paul tell us that it really is? It's a sacrifice. Now, this whole sacrificial system, one, yes, we know it was a picture of Christ, but two, this was their form of worship. Okay, so when we give, giving is an act of worship to God. And so I think that's the second principle for us to think about anytime with giving or stewardship, but in particular in this aspect of giving, of stewardship of money, is that one, God owns it all, we own nothing, and two, whenever we give, this is an act of worship. This is a gift of worship that we are doing here. Giving, it keeps the lights on. It pays the insurance. It pays bills. It supports missions. It does all these things, which are wonderful things and very important. But at the end of the day, giving is really about worship. That's what this is.
Well, especially here with Philippians, because Philippians had nothing.
Yeah.
They were broke as a kitten.
Yeah.
And yet they Living church, he does it to the church of Colossae, both of which were impoverished areas.
Yeah.
Out of their necessity, they gave in abundance.
Mm-hmm.
And so the principle seems to be not obligatory giving. It's volitional.
Well, sure.
It's, you know, I want to do this.
Absolutely.
I want to do it, not so I get the tax write-off.
Yeah.
I want to do this because this is just who I am. This is what I think to do. This is what I want to do.
Yeah. And that is a perfect segue because that's exactly where we're going next. Perfect. If you would, what we want to do is spend a little bit of time looking to see how is giving taught in Scripture? What are some of the things that we see modeled in Scripture? So if you would, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is where we're going to be next. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And if someone would read for us, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 7 is where we're going to start. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 7.
We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. their means, as I can testify, and be on their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the belief of saints.
Yeah, just read through 7, if you would.
And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God, to us. Accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also.
So Paul here is encouraging the church in Corinth to give to the relief of the saints, particularly in this case in Jerusalem. And he's using the example of the church in Macedonia to exhort them, to encourage them, to give them this example of the type of giving that they gave. Now, as Pastor Rusty mentioned, according to verse 2, what type of financial health was the Macedonian church in? What do we see here? Yeah, what was their financial health like? Extreme poverty. And I don't know Greek and don't pretend to, but that sounds bad. Extreme poverty. Broke as a tick is the saying that we used earlier. What do you think that means? Well, and that's where, they didn't live in a day where the government had defined a poverty line, and this is what this means. I mean, when they're using this term, they're meaning there are times they didn't eat, didn't have clothes. I mean, just the basic, the lowest level of things. This is way beyond, they couldn't afford the NFL package on satellite or couldn't eat out when they wanted to or whatever it is. I mean, this is serious physical needs that they could not meet for themselves.
I can remember when I was a kid, we used to play Risk. And I always loved to try to pick a country in Europe.
Yeah.
I always got trounced because Europe was the crossroads of all these other armies that would come from different places, and they always crossed right there.
Yeah.
And it was like a money cow trade in that part of the world. Armies were back and forth, and conquest was going on. It wasn't just that they were poor. It's that they had been abused.
Yeah.
They had been taken advantage of. They had had their properties either confiscated or destroyed. And so they had nothing.
Nothing.
Because they were poor, but because they had had everything taken away from
them. Yet with that, of having nothing, how is their giving described in these verses? What words do we see, particularly in verse 2? What words do we see there? They gave beyond their means, so more than they even were able to give. It says in 2 that their extreme poverty overflowed into a wealth of generosity, and that this was out of an abundance of joy that they did this. And go ahead. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah.
And the interesting thing is, as you kind of think through what is not readily apparent, is that the monetary value of their gift probably was not that great.
Yeah.
Because they didn't have anything. But what they gave, and that's the whole point that Paul's making, the church in Corinth, who was a very affluent church, they had all kinds of resources.
Yeah.
It is the spiritual condition upon which you give.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I mean, they gave to the point, the very first line there in verse 2, for in a severe test of affliction. In other words, that them giving this, whatever this wealth of generosity was, this beyond their means, it caused a severe test of affliction for them to give this.
Out of their wealth, not too many people
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and you know, I'm not going to require any of us to answer out loud, but obviously it brings up the question, when was the last time that you gave to a point that it caused a severe test of affliction for you? You know? We see the poor widow from Mark chapter 12 and what she did. You know, it says that out of her poverty, she has put everything in that she had. All she had to live on is what it says of her.
So they're not, put it this way, they're feeding somebody else's children.
Yeah.
They are not making sure that they have food for their own children.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah.
So they're sacrificing to provide for the needs of people that they don't know, never met, but because of the racial divide between Jews and Gentiles.
Yeah.
In previous life, the Jews would have looked at them as being scum.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, in saying that she put in everything she had, she gave all that she had to live on. Why would someone do that? Why would someone give everything that they have to live? This is not a giving out of wealth. This is giving everything. When she left there after this giving, she had nothing. Why would someone do that? Getting something, you know. That's where my mind went to as well. That. God will provide. You know, Whitney says this. He says, our giving reflects our faith in God's provision. Ultimately, we give to the extent that we believe God will provide for us. The more we believe God will provide for our needs, the more we are willing to risk giving Him.
And often the more that you have, the more you depend on yourself for your needs and your giving.
Yeah.
Because you listen to the really rich people, what do they want?
Yeah, the principle we're pulling from here is that giving should be sacrificial, should be generous, and for every person that looks different, but that's at minimum that's what we're seeing played out. Let's go back to where we're at in 2 Corinthians. If I can find that, we'll get there. How did the church of Macedonia feel about giving beyond their means from their poverty that led to a severe test of affliction? What do we see there in verses 2 and 3 about how they felt? What can we pull out of there?
Joy.
Down, you know it. Joy. Sure.
Because he goes on to say they were begging that they
would do even more. Yes. When you beg to do something, do you begrudge doing it? No, you wanted to do it. And that's what you see them, like I said, as Pastor Rusty said, they are begging us. And then it says they were begging us for the favor of taking part. Now, what is not being said here is that they're begging to be a part of the favor that they're going to do the saints. No, they're begging to be a part of being able to, the favor of being allowed to give. Paul and the other churches were probably telling them, no, you have nothing. Don't give anything. Stop. And they're saying, no, please let us be a part of this. Do us the favor of being able to give to these people. That's what they're saying. They're asking for the favor of allowing them to give and begging for it, knowing that it's going to lead to this severe test of affliction. When someone does you a favor, typically how do you respond? How do you act if somebody does you a favor? How do you feel? Yeah, if somebody does a favor for you, you're appreciative. You're grateful. You're thankful. Yeah. Yeah.
That there isn't that. There is no appreciation or thanks or gratitude for somebody doing you a favor.
Yeah.
There's almost this expectation that you owe it to them.
Yeah. And that's not what we see here at all.
Right.
You know, what we... let's look at this. Same book, probably one page or two to the right, in chapter 9. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says this. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. There's three things we see in this. Each one gives as he has decided in his heart. In other words, you're thoughtful about what you're giving. You've put some thought into it. It's not just a haphazard gift. What you've decided in your heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, in other words, willingly. Just like we saw from Mason, you know, they were wanting to give. They are willingly giving. And then third, for God loves a cheerful giver. It's cheerful, joyful, you know, a favor, grateful, thankful. So the point we're pulling out from these things, we see a picture of giving as being sacrificial, being generous, being willingly done, thankfully done, cheerfully done, joyfully done. Now, so that brings up the question. Do we always feel this way when we give? The answer is no. What that convicted me for, and I would say the same for y'all, is to pray and ask and beg God for this grace, for this faith, for this beliefs, thoughts, understandings, whatever it is that wells up in this type of action, one, but two, associations with that action. Pray for these things.
You know, you may come back to it in a minute, but you can't do that if you don't follow what it says in verse 5. Because if you don't give yourself first to God, then you can't do what you're describing.
Absolutely. Sure.
On the individual level, but then also the church level, the local church level. And that's why I think it's very, very important that the leadership of the church, leadership of our church, be very open and upfront with how money is used.
Mm-hmm.
So that it creates a confidence within the church body itself.
Mm-hmm.
That if I give, I want to give, and I think the Lord is leading me to give,
mm-hmm.
about how that money is being used. I know how that money is
being used.
I know that there is a very good stewardship being exercised by the elders of my church to use that money appropriately.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
That's some of the principle that we work really hard with here to try to have absolute transparency.
And I think all of those things are prudent in the idea of giving thoughtfully, carefully. I mean, you should evaluate. You should be concerned on an individual level, a corporate level, whatever it is, on how funds are being used. Absolutely should be part of it. But as we've talked with so many things, there's a ditch on both sides of the road. I think that for many of us, there's a tendency in our heart to distort that godly understanding of, I want to make sure this is being used right. And really, we use that sometimes as an excuse to not give, because I wasn't going to be used right by that people or that group or that whatever, or I didn't like this or that, or, you know, they're just going to use it on booze or whatever it is. Now, once again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't think about those things, but what I'm saying is that sometimes our sinful, deceptive hearts can twist that prudence into a excuse for selfishness, you know? Yeah, I think the overarching principles we see are giving sacrificial, giving generously, giving willingly, giving thoughtfully, giving cheerfully, joyfully, thankfully, all of these things. But yes, naturally, with prudence. But the big pictures are those. Yeah. Sure. But what?
I was going to mention that when we talk about the widow, that I think there's something that we missed there in terms of why she did what she did. And that's the prompting of the Spirit.
Sure. Sure.
Now, part of that is being in tune with the Spirit. And there's a whole, you know, this whole discussion we've had these many weeks together about discipline puts us in tune with the
mm-hmm.
Spirit.
Well,
but I would also go on to say back to the stewardship part of it, the reason why I mentioned, you know, leadership within the church, being transparent with funds, is that I can't tell you how many times in the last 5 years I've heard people say things like, well, I don't give to my church. I give to these other organizations outside of the church because my church just, it wastes money. And not only is that tragic, I think the leadership of the church, if that's truly what's going on, they are wasting the money.
Yeah.
They will stand accountable before the Lord for their stewardship of the money that was given by God's saints.
Yeah.
And causing a fellow saint to stumble. That's being a stumbling block.
Yeah. Sure. It's the hard part to stay on.
Middle,
yeah.
So you're going to go one side or the other. That's why we always tend to go to left or right.
Yeah. Yeah.
And if you don't get relief from the pastor, then you need to keep trying.
Well, you immediately, at that point, you immediately enter into, you know, Matthew 18, you know, dealing with issues in the church, you know?
Well, I don't want to get into an out-of-the-case situation, but ultimately you have to leave.
After you've gone through the steps,
right,
and that's still there, absolutely. But there's a lot of steps before removing. I hope my finger gives me a couple of more chances before my finger takes off from my body because it doesn't like what I'm doing. So I hope it at least talks to me about it first. But yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. Absolutely. But that goes back to the Spirit being involved with those things. It can do anything. So. Yeah. Which, at that point, they are now in disobedience. They are in sin. So, sure. Yeah. Sure. And that's what we see here from the Macedonians. So the question, you know, what drives a person to give this way, to feel this way? Clearly, it's a work of the Spirit. No argument. But we also see here in verse 4, it says, they're begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. They were leaving the saints in Jerusalem. They are showing love to their brothers and sisters in Christ, to comfort them in a time of need. So this next point is that giving is about love. It's not about legalism. Paul didn't give them a bill and say, here's what you owe for your portion to take care of the church in Jerusalem. He didn't tell them the amount to give. In fact, in verse 8, Paul specifically says, I say this not as a command, when he's talking to the Corinthians about to give. He's telling them this story. He could have used apostolic authority and said, you will give, church in Corinth, and here's what you will give. But he didn't. He didn't do that because this is about love, not legalism. Absolutely. So it's not to, yeah. Now, our love for our brothers and sisters, where does that come from? Why do we love our brothers and sisters? Because he loved us. So, love comes from God to us. The only response for that is a love back to God. And because your brothers and sisters in Christ were made in the image of God, therefore that love back to God automatically in a Spirit-filled life reflects back to love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. But it starts with a love that God gave us, and Paul was so generous to point that out as well. In chapter 8 here, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, somebody read verse 9 for us. Chapter 8, verse 9, 2 Corinthians.
For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich.
Ultimately, our giving is about the gospel. That's what this says here. Whenever we give, we are showing our brothers and sisters in the world a picture of the gospel. When we give sacrificially, when we give willingly, when we give generous, when we give thankfully, when we give gratefully, it's a picture of the gospel. This verse says here that Christ, as our ultimate example of giving, it says, though he was rich, he became poor. What does that mean? How was he rich and become poor? What does that mean? To do what? Yeah. In his perfection, he looks down. Imagine this. Imagine us completely dead in the bottom of a pit, rotting and oozing, filling up a cesspool that's created by the death and sin and just ugliness of our lives. And a perfectly robed, spotless, righteous Christ climbs into this rotting, filthy cesspool of our own sin and death and picks us up. Yeah, well put. And why did he do this? Love. Love for the Father. Love. it says that he did this so that, it says in verse 8, first of all, the grace of the Lord. It is grace alone. But then he says he did this for your sake. He did it for you. He did it so that by his poverty we might become rich. Now what does that mean? That means that he took our sins, our filthiness, our rottenness, and he put it on himself. And he gave us his richness, his righteousness, his perfection. And then all of that sin that he took on, he also took on the entire wrath and punishment of God that we deserved as we stood over here rich in righteousness and perfection. The example here is the Macedonian church giving out of what they pretty much don't have to help someone else. That's what the gospel is. Christ had it, and he gave it up so that we could have something. Philippians 2, yeah. My time is way gone. Bottom line, stewardship is way more, about money that we give or don't give. It's still, there's a whole concept of stewardship we haven't gotten to of even it's not just like the money that you give, you do that with, and then everything else, spend it however you want, none of that matters. No, there's a stewardship over that as well. But the idea, more than anything, is that when we give sacrificially, willfully, joyfully, generously, all these things, we are playing a picture before the world of the gospel, of what Christ has done for us in our lives. That Christ gave all he had. He became poor. He became nothing so that we could become rich, rich in mercy, rich in blessings of God. And that one day, as he was resurrected, we are raised as well because of him becoming poor. But our time is way gone. We'll take a break and gather together in a few.